Hello, good morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Joshua 24 and verse 1. This morning I get the privilege of preaching on the first 13 verses of this chapter. We're going to see God's renewal of the covenant with his people Israel. But before we look there, and as you finish turning, let's just go to our Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for the children. Lord, thank you for the gifts that you've given us in the children here. And as Paul made reference to it, your word. Lord, thank you for your word. What a precious thing that we have the full revelation of God before us. There are so many people who don't have this, and we have the blessing and the privilege of having the scriptures. And so, Lord, help us to look into your word today. Help me to expound upon it, Lord, to open it up. And Lord, I pray that you would illuminate today, that you would teach us, that you would conform us to the image of your Son. So Father, help the hearers here, and help me as I speak and as I open up the word today. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to open with a story. For most, it was a typical day in Copenhagen, Denmark. But as most people went about their day as usual, a group of Christians from a Moravian community in Hernhut came to see two young men off. As far as they knew, these young men would never return, having freely sold themselves into a lifetime of slavery. It was October 8th in the year 1732, and on this day, two young Moravian Christians named Johann Leonard Dober and David Nietzschmann were to set sail for an island in the Atlantic to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The men had heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British slave owner had upwards of 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. The owner had said, "No preacher and no clergyman will ever come here. They will never stay on the island, even if they're shipwrecked. They'll stay in a different part, in a separate house, until they have to leave, but no one is ever going to tell us about God." So these 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa had been brought to an island in the Atlantic and were to remain there to live and die without hearing of Christ. These several thousand black slaves toiled every day in the sugarcane fields under the burning sun, and were doomed to live and die without hearing the gospel. Johann Dober and David Nietzschmann, who were in their 20s, had heard about their plight, and they were willing to sell themselves to the British planter for the standard price of a male slave, if necessary. And so on the pier, family members gathered and were weeping. One might think, was this extreme sacrifice wise? Was it even necessary? But nevertheless, the housings were cast off and the ship began to slip away. As the ship drifted away with the tide and as the gap widened, the young men linked arms, raised their hands and shouted across the spreading gap, "May the Lamb of God, who was slain, receive the reward for his suffering." It's an amazing story. And so Dober and Nietzschmann set off to reach the slaves and were told that they ignited a missionary movement that saw the sending of even more missionaries to the island, and in the end, thousands of those black slaves were converted to Christ, and Dober and Nietzschmann even managed to make it back to Europe somehow later in their lives. And so I'm familiar with the story, I've heard it many times, and just that thought, may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. This was their motto. Now we have to ask ourselves, what would motivate these men to do such a thing? What if we look through the history of the church, what would motivate men and women to live and even to give their lives for their God as missionaries, as martyrs, and just as believers in everyday life? Today, as we look at the first 13 verses of the passage, we're going to find that this passage has to do in large part with motivation. Now, it's an especially relevant topic for the true Christian because for most of us, even though we desire to please the Lord with our whole lives, we sometimes find that it's very difficult to remain continuously motivated to carry out this service. We, like the Apostle Paul, sometimes find that we don't understand our own actions. The things we do, we don't want to do, and the very things that we hate doing, we find ourselves doing. We have the desire to do what is right, but often the inability to carry it out. So hopefully today, for some of us, it's a timely reminder of where we are to find our motivation in our serving the Lord. So in our passage today, we're going to find the nation of Israel. They're in the promised land. The inheritances have been divided. Joshua is nearing the end of his life, and God is going to recount his kindness to the nation of Israel. So we're going to see God is going to provide a history of the nation of Israel, but he's going to do it with the purpose of recounting his kindness with the primary goal of motivating them to serve him. So I'm going to preach on the first 13 verses, which is the first part of that covenant. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to hear Luke preach on the second part of the covenant. So I'm not going to preach Luke's sermon, but I'm just going to speak to it for a moment about what he's going to talk about in general so that we have the context. Next week, starting at verse 14, we're going to hear that God is going to call the Israelites to fear him and to serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. And so with that understanding, our passage is going to give the motivation for that life of service. So today I hope to bring you to one of the power sources of Christian service, one of the fountain of motivation, or one of the fountains of motivation. So when we leave here today, I hope that you leave with this understanding that a life of sincere and faithful service to God, which is what we're going to hear about next week, is a response to the kindness of God. We are motivated by the goodness and the kindness of God. So I had you open up to Joshua 24. If we look at verse 1 to 2a, Joshua gathered all of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said, Thus says the Lord your God, the God of Israel. So in verse 1, Joshua gathers all of the leaders of Israel, and they present themselves before Shechem. Now it's an important detail that they present themselves before Shechem, because that is where Israel's journey to the promised land began roughly 600 years earlier. The first time Shechem appears in the scriptures is in Genesis 12:6. You don't have to turn there. But in that chapter, God calls Abram, later called Abraham, out of Haran, and says that he's going to bring him to a land that he will show him. And so Abraham enters the land of Canaan, and at Shechem, at the Oak of Moreh, while the Canaanites still don't, God says to Abraham, to your offspring I will give. So 600 years earlier, God had promised Abraham that he would give his descendants this land. And now here in Joshua 24, we see that it has come to fruition. God has kept his word perfectly. And so the nation of Israel is here commemorating this. So it's here at Shechem that God is going to renew his covenant with his people Israel. And it's interesting to note that this is not the first time that God has renewed his covenant with his people. This is actually the fourth occasion where God renews his covenant. On three previous occasions, he confirmed or renewed his covenant, first at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, then in Moab in Deuteronomy 29, and then on Mount Ebal again in Joshua 8. And so again, we find them here at Shechem renewing the covenant. And it's interesting that each time God renewed his covenant, he ordered it in such a way that it was strikingly similar to an ancient Near Eastern treaty known as a vassal treaty. And so God renewed his covenant in a way that his people would understand. He renewed it in the form of a treaty that they would have seen in their present day. And so during this time in history, a vassal treaty took place when a superpower like Egypt or Assyria would make, or I guess come into a relationship with a lesser power. And this treaty typically had six parts. And so we won't have time this morning, but if you go back during the week and study this, you'll find that every single time God renews his covenant, it has, in some way, shape, or form, the structure of this treaty. And these are the parts. There was the identification of the great king. And so the king of the superpower would be identified. Then there would be the historical account of the king's kindness to that weaker nation, to the vassal nation. Then probably the more prominent part of the treaty were the stipulations. The vassal nation was to serve the great king and to serve only the great king. The fourth part were the blessings and the curses for obedience or disobedience. The fifth was the witnesses, the account of the witnesses. And then the sixth was the deposit of the treaty document. So today we're going to focus on the first two, the preamble, the identification of the king, and the king's kindness, the account of the king's kindness. So what we're going to do here, when we follow this vassal treaty structure, what it was meant to do when they recounted the king's kindness was to instill a sense of obligation, i.e. the motivation to serve that great king. And so we're going to go through and focus the lion's share of our time on that part, the account of the great king's kindness to the vassal nation, which was to motivate that country to serve. And so we're going to focus on three instances of God's kindness to Israel, and then ultimately his kindness to us, which was to motivate Israel and ultimately us to serve him. So this is the first of our three motivations. Our first motivation is this: God's kindness to us in our salvation provides the motivation for a life of sincere and faithful service. So we'll look at that in 2b to 4. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and Isaac I gave, and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. So we're going to focus on this first. So long ago, the ancestors of Israel lived in a faraway land that was beyond the Euphrates, or in the Hebrew, beyond the river. And so although Israel was now in the promised land, in the land that would be called Israel, this is not where Abraham was originally from. Abraham was actually from Ur of the Chaldeans, which would be in modern-day Iraq. And not only was Abraham distant from God, distant geographically, but he was distant from God in the spiritual sense. As the passage tells us, Abraham served other gods. Abraham didn't grow up serving Yahweh, the one true God. He grew up serving many false gods. And so Abraham would have shared the polytheistic beliefs of those around him. He would have worshipped impersonal gods that were in control of, or supposedly in control of, all of the forces of nature. He would have served and worshipped local deities that were common in that area, and then personal family gods, perhaps. Now, one commentator describes these gods saying this. He says they were worshipped by being flattered, cajoled, humored, and appeased. Manipulation is the operative term. They were men, or they were gods, made in the image of man. So God appeared to Abraham when he was living as an idol worshipper in a far-off land, living a futile existence in darkness, essentially. But now we see God's kindness. And you'll notice as we go through that there seems to be a situation where Abraham or Israel is in a position of disadvantage. And you can see the pattern. Abraham or Israel is in a position of disadvantage. And then the next thing we see is God's kindness. So God shows kindness. So over and over again, disadvantage, God's kindness. Disadvantage, God's kindness. So Abraham's in a position of disadvantage. Now in verse 3 and 4, God called Abraham. He took Abraham and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. And God called Abraham out of a life of futility, out of a life of working tirelessly to appease distant, impersonal, even cruel false gods, in order that he might reveal himself and give Abraham a land of promise. Hebrews 11:8 tells us that by faith Abraham obeyed God, and we know that as a result of that, Abraham's believing in God was credited to him as righteousness. So here God recounts his kindness to Israel and to Abraham, and says to Israel, essentially, this is what should motivate you to serve me. So what does this have to do with us? Well, ultimately, God's kindness to Abraham is a type of the kindness that he now shows to us, his believers in Christ. If you look through all of redemptive history, the God that does not change, the kindness and the goodness that he showed to Abraham is the same goodness that he shows to us. And a passage that comes to mind is in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. It should be on the overhead. Paul, when he's speaking about the Gentiles, says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So just like Abraham, all of us were once separated from God. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope, and we were without God in the world. If you think about that, we were all at one time, even if we came to Christ as young children, for a time in darkness. But thank God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So while we were still sinners, Christ went to the cross and bore our sins on that tree and paid the penalty for us, that he might reconcile us to himself. It's a glorious truth. And so the kindness that God showed to Abraham, God has shown, I would suggest, even better kindness, just as the new covenant is better than the old, even better kindness in that he has reconciled us to himself through a sacrifice he paid once for all. And so before I speak a little bit more about our motivation, I'll say this. Abraham served those other gods in Haran and in Ur of the Chaldeans with this mindset, with a mindset of fear. They were impersonal deities that were supposedly in control of all of these powers. And if you didn't worship them, and if you didn't serve them, you better watch out, because they were going to bring disaster on your family. They had to be, as the commentator said, appeased or cajoled. And so the worshiper said, "I better sacrifice or else. I better sacrifice. I better worship or else." But our God is not like that. Praise him. Every other religion in the world, every other system in the world is like that, though. Every other system says that I better worship, or I better fast, I better serve, I better kill even to please God, that I might be right with him, that I can reach his standard. But as we can see this in the text, this is not the case with our God. We, just like Israel, are to rejoice and to serve God out of love and thankfulness. We who are without Christ and without hope have been brought near to him. And so there's no need for us to serve him in an effort to appease or to pacify him. His salvation is a free gift. And as a result, we can just serve him with love and with joy and with thanksgiving. Take us to the second motivation. God's kindness in delivering us from our enemies provides the motivation for a life of sincere and faithful service. So if we look at 4b through 12, it says this: "But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I said, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove out before you the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. So we see again in this section, from the time of Abraham until the time that Israel was here at Shechem, they were in situations where they were continuously at need of help, and God faithfully showed kindness to them in each circumstance. So again, we see the pattern: Israel in need of help, and God faithfully delivering them. So if we look at it individually, the first two verses that we looked at, 4b and 5, Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And there we know from other scriptures that they spent 430 years in Egypt, most of that time in slavery. But God in his kindness delivered them from that slavery. He sent plagues and Moses and Aaron, and he brought them out. Then again we see Israel in verse 6 and 7 coming to the Red Sea, seemingly trapped as the massive Egyptian military follows them with their chariots and horsemen. But again, God in his kindness parts the Red Sea, and Israel's able to get through across the Red Sea, and the same Red Sea that God parts, God uses to cover the Egyptians, delivering Israel from their enemies and defeating the enemies, destroying them essentially. Next, in verses 8 through 12, we see that Israel was opposed by many enemies who had, I call them the Ites, who had the fortified cities, the large armies, and even seers like Balaam who were to curse them. But God, in keeping with his kindness, takes them through the land. He gave their enemies into their hand, and Israelite took the land for their possession. Israel's role wasn't a passive one. Israel was to be strong and courageous and fight, but ultimately it was not by their swords or by their bows that they gained the victory. It was the Lord's victory. Even in verse 7, when Israel was faithless, they were disciplined in the wilderness, and the vast majority died, but God did not put away with his covenant. He kept his word, and he still brought Israel into the promised land. So again, we see the account of God's kindness to Israel. Now, does this one apply to us? My thought is, if we were without an enemy, there wouldn't be any application. But the reality is, we have an enemy that is far more powerful and far more treacherous than any of the Amorites or the leaders of Jericho or the Balaams. Our enemy is the devil. And the scriptures say that he is like a roaring lion, ready to devour. In Job, it says that he goes around to and fro on the earth, and he's looking for his next victim, and he hates your soul. That is our enemy. But for the Christian, like Israel, we've been delivered, and we've been delivered in two ways. We've been delivered from slavery, and we've been delivered from our enemy, the devil. First, if we look at slavery, we see Israel was in Egypt for 430 years. And just as Israel was enslaved in Egypt, you and I were once enslaved to the devil and to sin. We were once slaves serving the devil's purposes and causes, and the wages of our work was death. But we can rejoice, as Paul does, in Romans 6, 17 and 18, I believe it's on the overhead, when he says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Again, what an amazing thing that God has redeemed us from slavery to sin and slavery to the devil, and has not only made us slaves of righteousness, we are even his friends. But God has redeemed us, as it says in another part of the scriptures, for good works. but it came at a cost. You and I were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish. And not only were we redeemed from slavery, but God is continuously delivering us. This is the second way, from our enemy, the devil. God has been warring for you, Christian. He's been warring for you daily to safeguard you from every trap, from every snare, from the rulers, from the authorities, from the cosmic powers over this present darkness. At one time, we were in this darkness. But you who have been born of God are now protected by God. And it says that the evil one cannot touch us. He cannot touch you because of what Christ is doing in us. In Luke 1, verse 74 and 75, the priest, Zechariah, he was the father of Abraham. After God opened his mouth, he was the father of John the Baptist. And after John had been born, Zechariah had his mouth opened by God, and he prophesied. And he prophesied concerning this deliverance. He said that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And so God has redeemed us so that we can serve him without fear. So he's redeemed us from slavery, and he is delivering us from our enemies, the devil primarily. And he's redeemed us at the cost of his own son, that we would serve him. The last of the three motivations that I want to point to are God's kindness in preparing a future home for us provides the motivation for a life of sincere and faithful service. As we look to verse 13, we see that God didn't just call Abraham out of a distant land, and he didn't just deliver Israel from slavery and from their enemies. He also gave them the land that he had promised them, a land that they could call their own. Gave them a home. And in verse 13 it reads, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. And so as Israel gathered at Shechem, where God had made the promise to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land, they're now at Shechem having inherited the land. And so God was faithful to bring them through all of these things into the land that he had promised them. And so, as Paul pointed out this morning, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. The land of Canaan was a land that was rich in natural resources and cultivated produce, vineyards and orchards, established cities, established infrastructure, and it was all given to them by God in keeping with his word. And so this was yet another reason for Israel to serve their God. And for us, the very same God who does not change and who keeps his word without fail is preparing a home for us. The Lord said in John 14 that he was going to prepare a place for his disciples. And so just as Israel had a promised land, we too have a promised land. And I would say, well, I'm not going to suggest, I'll tell you, it's a better promised land. It's a land that is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so, just as God gave Israel this land, he is going to give us a much better land. And it makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck when I think about it. That just like Abraham, we look forward to a future home, the city that has foundations, whose builder and founder is God. It's not the Canaanites. It's not the people of the land who are building this. God is preparing a place for us. And so one day we're going to stand before God, and we're not going to gather around an ark like the Israelites, but we are going to see God face to face. We're going to go from the realm of faith to the realm of sight, and we're going to see him as he is. We're told in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So unlike other religious systems, we're not motivated to serve God in an effort to be with him forever. We're motivated to serve God because we will be with him forever. We have this hope within us, and so we're not chasing a hope that's already within us. And so for those of us who have this hope, we realize that this world is not our home. It would be completely foolish to live for this world where all things are passing away. But it would be completely wise to live for that future home that God is preparing for us, that future home that God has built, that future home that God has bought for us in Christ. And so God has shown such kindness to us. It's an amazing thing. When I think about a practice that I started recently, the Lord gave me the desire. I held on to the Bethel directory that we all have, or most of us have. It sat in our, we have a hutch in our kitchen. It sat there, and we used it when we needed to make a phone call. And God gave me the desire that I should use that to pray for people. And I know that there are many people who have beat me to the punch. But one thing, if for those of you who do this, you realize you start flipping through that book, and you get to someone and you go, they're not here anymore, and it's a reminder. These people that we love, our brothers and sisters in Christ, they have gone to this place that God is preparing for us. God has called them there, and we're going to go there one day too. It's a reminder of that. And this world and everything in it is passing away. Our life is like a vapor. We're here and then we're gone. And so it's a reminder for us. We look forward to that glorious hope where we will be with our Lord, where Christ has made a place for us, where we will be with our other brothers and sisters who have gone before us. But at the same time, let's look forward to this life as an opportunity, every day as an opportunity for fruitful service. God is preparing a place for us. He is going to keep his word. We have every reason to serve him. And so that is our third motivation, that God's kindness in preparing a place for us. And so God's kindness to Israel in this passage is a foreshadowing of God's kindness to us here and now. That God has brought us out of the darkness. And we're not going to get into, I'm not going to start a debate here with Calvinism versus Arminianism or anything, but the fact that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even while we were sinners, Christ died for us and made a way for us to be right with him. And not only that, but he has delivered us from our former slavery and our enemies. And he is preparing a place for us. And so it might be a good motivator today as we think about it, but what about tomorrow or Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning? What do we do with this information? Do we just read this passage and expect to be motivated? I'm going to give you a couple of ways that I think we can apply this in a really easy and straightforward manner, taking a page from Mr. Joseph's book, An Alliteration, two R's. To remember and to repent. And so the first one, to remember. It wasn't a coincidence, I don't think, that Israel had to be, or had to go through a renewal or confirming of the covenant four times. I think if we all look at our own lives, we can admit that we're kind of spiritually dull people, and we are continuously cast upon the grace of God. And so, I believe that God renewed this covenant four times because there were multiple generations, but also because, plain and simple, we're forgetful. We just forget. I don't just forget my anniversary. I don't forget my wife's birthday. I forget about the living God who sustains me at any and every given moment. And so, the first one is to remember. And how can we do that? We can, for one, preach the gospel to ourselves. And this is something maybe, again, you guys do already, This is something that I need to do every day, that I need to bring to remembrance, to bring to mind the whole gospel every single day, several times a day. Because I look at my life and I look at the sin that's still in my life and I go, I am not worthy. And so often I could just fall away. I could just drift away in self-pity. But Christ died once for all time, for every sin, for the sin in the past, for the sin in the present, and for the sin in the future. And so I need to bring to remembrance every day the whole gospel. So we should remember, we should memorize the scriptures, some of those really important gospel scriptures, memorize them and preach them to ourselves every day, so that at the end of the day, when I get down on myself because I see my sin at work or my sin at home, I can say this: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is all Him. It's not me. And He has showed such kindness to me. And so not only does that clear my conscience, not only does that help me to remember that I'm forgiven, but it inspires me to serve Him. We can remember the Lord at His table. And every morning we do this. Every Sunday morning at 9:30, we can remember that Jesus Christ went to the cross for us, that His blood was shed for our forgiveness. And it's an amazing thing for everyone who does come on 9:30 on Sundays. I don't make it every Sunday, but I never regret it when I do. That moment before you take the cup, and you have to remember what your righteousness is on. How am I righteous? Is it by Shane's good works, or is it by Christ's? And I can't take that cup if it's on Shane's righteousness. It's all on Christ. It is all of Christ. And so I remember that He has done it once for all. And the last way that we can remember it is to tell those around us. Israel was told all the time, Deuteronomy 6, write this on the doorposts of your house. Tell your children. And so for all of us, as we think about the covenant, about this new covenant that God has made with us through His Son, share it with your children, with your grandchildren. If you're in an assisted living facility, share it at the person at the table next to you in the cafeteria, to the person down the hall, to your neighbors down the street. Tell it to other people. It's really hard to tell it to other people without remembering it yourself. So those are a few ways that you can remember, and I'm sure you can think of others. And then the next way that we can apply this is to repent. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This is a practice daily as Christians, that we're repenting of our sin. And so we remember God's kindness, that He didn't just die for me so that I could be clean once. And if I fall into sin once, it's done. Sorry. No, He died once for all times. And so I can remember God's kindness and repent and come back to Him and know that all is well. But even more than for us believers, for those of you here who are not believers, God is showing you kindness even now, not in this way necessarily, in that He has delivered you from sin yet, even though He has sent Christ to die for you, or that you have a glorious hope, as believers do. But God is showing kindness to you in that He is being patient, and He is giving you time, and He is saying, come to Me and repent. So today, you've heard the gospel. You've heard that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and He is being patient with you. He is showing kindness to you, and He's giving you time to repent, that is, to turn to Him and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should not presume upon His kindness and just sit around. If you have not come to Christ, God's kindness is meant for you to repent. I'm going to close with this. The motivator for all Christian service, whether it be on a remote island in the Atlantic, like the story I shared at the beginning, or in a wealthy community in Edmonton, is the same. Our motivator is the goodness and the kindness of God. He's bought it all. Jesus paid it all, as the hymn goes, all to him I owe. Jesus paid it all. I don't need to make up 1%. He paid it all. So let us give our lives to him. And I'll stop there so I don't preach Luke's sermon next week. So I'll leave us with this. Let us serve him for his glory with a heart of love and thanksgiving. Pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so good. You are so kind. You are so merciful. And this is the reason that we serve you, because you have made a way for us to serve you through your Son. Otherwise, we would be left serving the devil. It's true. Lord, you didn't have to save us, but you did because you are rich in mercy and loving kindness. You are so good. And so, Father, help us to remember this as we go through the week, that we are motivated to serve you because you are good and you are kind and you have shown your goodness and your kindness to us. And Lord, help us to remember next week when Luke preaches to us more about the working out of that service, that it is your goodness and your kindness that motivates us to serve you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for this day. Help us to go out into the world and to live for you and for your glory, motivated by that, for your goodness and for your glory. In the name of Jesus.